Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. I want to speak to you today on this subject, the desires of your heart, and to do so in the context of the spiritual journey of your pastor. I had every intention of sharing this story tonight in the service when the preaching schedule was set several months back. And I've been on the road for 11 days, and before I went on the road, our administrative pastor, Jim Wickerson, informed me that I would not be preaching tonight, that others would be here, and I would just sit and listen. So I said, yes, sir. And so I have determined to push back our journey through 2 Corinthians. If you're a guest, you would not know that we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians over the last several months. We're almost to the end of the letter. And so we'll just push that all back a week to next Sunday. But today, Psalm 37, verse 4, has been my life verse for decades. It's a psalm of David, the sweet singer of Israel. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I want to read it again. I want it to resonate in your spirit. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I have long believed that when you and I come to the place in our spiritual pilgrimage where all we want for ourselves is only what God wants for us, then all of our lives we'll have all we want. That's a win-win situation. That does not mean we won't have tribulation and heartache and grief and sorrow, because we live in a broken, fallen world. But it does mean that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, in his plans and purposes for us, that when the consuming passion of our life is to know Christ and to walk in lockstep, intimate fellowship with him, that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and he will begin to transform our desires so that with the passing of the years, our desires correspond with the eternal plans and purposes that God has established for us. And so this morning I want to illustrate that spiritual reality to you from my own life journey. I think everybody knows this is the 40th anniversary of Kim and I coming to Auburn and to Lakeview with our then two children, Josh and Hannah, and then Naomi came a little later. And we came to stay, and we've stayed, and I'll say more about that this morning. But I want you to, for some of you, for many of you, you've heard bits and pieces of this, and all of you were here on our 25th anniversary. I shared this story then as well. So some of you are going to know most of this. But I feel deeply impressed in my spirit to share it. Once again, my mother and father married. My father was 32. My mother was 27, almost 28. That's a little bit older than most couples are when they get married. And so they wanted to have children quickly. And yet years pass and no children. And my mom and dad prayed that God would give them a son. I knew that growing up. I knew that legacy. And about eight and a half years into their marriage, my dad began tithing. Soon after that, my mother became pregnant with me. And almost 10 years into their marriage, I was born. So I knew that I was a prayed for, wanted child, and I also knew that I was a tithing baby. And my folks would occasionally recount that story to me, that they believe that had they not begun to give God the first fruits, the tithe of their income, they probably never would have had any children. So I knew that story, but that wasn't all the story, and I'll tell you more, as Paul Harvey said, a little bit later. And then 3 years later, my sister was born, and so we grew up in Floral, Alabama. Our family was very active in the First Baptist Church there. In fact, if there was something going on at the Baptist Church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, special events, unless providentially hindered, we were there. We didn't miss anything. And it was a great heritage. My dad was deacon and chairman of deacons many times and an administrative leader in the church. My mom was involved in missions organizations and other ladies' events. And when I was in the fifth grade, we had a revival meeting, and I came under conviction that I was a lost sinner and that if I died, I would be cast away from Christ forever and ever and ever and away from my parents who were Christians. And I knew I needed to be saved, and I wanted to be saved, but I was reluctant to trust Christ and to make a public confession of that. And boys and girls, I want you to hear this. For 5 months, I resisted the promptings of the Holy Spirit to trust Christ as my Savior for fear of what a classmate might say or think or laugh. Well, 5 months later, we had another revival, and I was sitting on the second night of the service. This is March 12, 1959. I was sitting under the balcony with my mother and my father and my sister, and the Spirit of God was moving deeply, deeply in my soul. And I knew I had to be saved. I had to have some relief. I feared death. I didn't know the word guilt as a 10-year-old, but I had just a sense of my own uncleanness. And being shy and introverted by nature, I had not talked to my folks about this, so I'm sure they would have been happy to talk to me about it. And so when the invitation was given to come forward to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, I turned to my father and I said, "I'm going." And before he had a chance to say anything, I just stepped into the aisle. And I was wonderfully and gloriously converted right then. I just the Spirit of God, I didn't know this terminology, but in hindsight, looking back upon it, the Spirit of God just overwhelmed me. And the joy of the Lord filled my heart, and my fear of death left. It's never returned, and that's been 60 years, and I've not had a moment's fear of death in those 60 years. I say that to the grace of God. That's one of the differences that Jesus makes. And not only did God take away my fear of death, I felt like I'd been cleansed. I'd been washed from the inside out. Of course, I had been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, a couple of Sundays later, on Sunday night, I was baptized into the membership of the First Baptist Church, Loyola. When I was junior high age and high school age, I had two passions. One was football, and the other was politics. I came about both of them honestly. I learned to love football from my dad when I was 5 years old. He took me to my first Auburn football game. Auburn beat Tulane 34-7 in Ladd Stadium in Mobile. And I had an orange and blue pennant on my wall for years and years after that with a score written on it. So I just grew up bleeding orange and blue. I always assumed that when I finished high school, I'd go to Auburn. That was never any doubt as to where I would go. And so I played football. I played organized football from fifth grade through 12th grade. And but I was really no good. When I made the high school team in the ninth grade, I was the second smallest person on the team. I weighed 120 pounds. So he had a running back that was 105. And I was in the line, and I was the slowest man on the team. When we had trials, I did the 100-yard dash in 15.8. I could have done better in a wheelchair, probably. But so I didn't have any football career beyond high school, though I had to confess I did start my junior and senior years and enjoyed it greatly. But I knew that was about to end. The other passion I had was an interest in things political, which I came by honestly as well. My grandfather on my mother's side was elected sheriff and served as sheriff in Escambia County. And my grandfather on my father's side was a city councilman in Bruton. And my father was a city councilman for some years and then later served as mayor. And the dinner conversations in our household, we weren't watching television. We didn't even have television until I was in the third grade. But the dinner conversations were about church and school and football and things political. When I was in the 10th grade, I read a book by Senator Barry Goldwater, Republican from Arizona, who was the nominee of the Republican Party in 1964 for president. The title of it was The Conscience of a Conservative. He advocated for limited government, strict interpretation of the Constitution, balanced budgets, strong defense. And I read it, it resonated with me. And I said, this is what I believe, and therefore this makes me a Republican. So I became a Republican. Now, just about everybody in Alabama today is a Republican, but in 1964, we were hard to find. My dad was still a Democrat. In fact, everybody in my hometown was a Democrat except five of us. The five Republicans in the mid-60s back in Floral, Alabama, were the postmaster, the postmaster's wife, the postmaster's mother-in-law, and they were Republicans not because they were convictional. That's how he got his job. It was a patronage job from Eisenhower. Those three, the town idiot and me. That's it. So I had political aspirations that were very high. In fact, I aspired to be the first Republican senator from Alabama someday. I was going to succeed Senator John Sparkman. I was serious about that. And in the grand scheme of things, I persuaded myself that this was God's plan for me, that this is what God had designed for me in eternity past, was to climb the political ladder and someday serve in the United States Senate. 10 days after I graduated from high school in June of 1966, I enrolled in the summer term at Auburn, lived in Noble Hall, now torn down. And I declared a pre-law major and began to climb my political ladder. The first rung on that ladder for me was to be elected president of the Auburn University Young Republicans during my junior year. I managed to get elected president at the end of my freshman year. So I felt like I was fast-tracking it pretty good. Well, during my freshman year, there was another first quarter freshman, who lived just around the corner from me in Noble Hall from Birmingham. His name was Larry. And he and I had a lot in common. In fact, he would read his Bible daily. I was reading mine daily. We were living clean, moral, sober lives. Trying to live for God, walking with the Lord. The only difference between Larry and myself is Larry was a Presbyterian and I was a Baptist. He went to the Presbyterian church on Sunday. I went to the First Baptist Church. I didn't go to Lakeview. Lakeview was a small church out on Dean Road at that time. And I didn't go to Lakeview because I didn't have a way. Freshmen were not allowed to have automobiles in town back in the dark ages when I was a student here. And so I had to walk, and so I could walk to the Baptist church downtown. It's too far to walk to any other Baptist church. And between our freshman between our summer and fall terms, Larry went to a Campus Crusade for Christ, now Crew retreat, and he came back different. Understand, before he was sober and honest and moral and chaste and diligent, but he had a fresh encounter with the Spirit of God, and he began to say to me, "You need to be filled with the Spirit." And I didn't know what he was talking about. It was all strange to me. I couldn't find Holy Spirit in my King James Version of the Bible, which is the only version I had back in those days. And only version that Monty has today. I got saved on that, and I love it. But I watched my friend Larry from September to March, and I discerned that whatever he had was real. It wasn't going away. And I'll give you a for instance. He would come by my room at times and he'd say, "Let's go witnessing." I hated that. I'm happy to be clean and moral and chaste and read my Bible and go to big church on Sunday morning and Sunday night, but witnessing is a little bit over the top. And if I had a good excuse not to go, I would offer it, but sometimes I didn't have a good excuse, and I have plenty of faults, but lying's not one of them, so I wouldn't make something up. I'd go with him. He'd say, "You don't have to say anything. You just pray for me. You be the silent prayer partner, and I'll do the talking." And so we would go talk to students in the dorm, and some were not interested, and some would listen and say, "That's not for me," and some wouldn't even listen, and a few listened to the presentation of the gospel by my friend Larry and prayed to receive Christ. And the one that stands out in my mind was a fellow student whose dorm room was wallpapered, surround all four walls with Miss January, February, all the way through December for many years, Playmate of the Month. It was surround pornography. And he came to saving faith, and he got some new wall decorations. You think about that. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And if the walls of your heart are still polluted with lust, then perhaps you don't know Christ. So I watched Larry Asprey, and I knew he had something. So I spent an afternoon seeking the Lord and making a fresh surrender of every part of my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just, "Lord, do with me whatever you please. Fill me with your Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit of God." And he did. And when I was converted as a 10-year-old, it was an emotional experience for me. When I was first filled with the Spirit as an 18-year-old, there was no emotion at all. And when I got off my knees that day in my room in Noble Hall, my life was changed, and I've never been the same. And I want to just say, what was sufficient for that day was sufficient for that day, but not sufficient for this day, because the Scripture teaches us in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. That is an ongoing experience for us. We continually come to the Lord, surrendering ourselves to Jesus as Lord, and by faith appropriating the fullness of the Spirit of God. So we do that. We need to do that every single day of our lives. But something happened that day that I didn't realize at the time, but God began to change the desires of my heart. So during the course of my freshman year, I desperately wanted to work in the office of Congressman Bill Dickinson, who was the congressman from our 2nd district in South Alabama. I wanted to work the summer after my freshman year as an intern in his office, and so I applied and was turned down. Congressman Dickinson said, "I'd love to give you this job, but I've already offered it to someone else, and I only have one position to offer, and it's already filled." Now, most of you who know me well know I can be very tenacious when I set my heart on something. That's a good word for stubborn. Let's go ahead and say it. So, I would find out when Congressman Dickinson would be home in the district, back in the state. I'd find out and go talk to him. I remember I saw him in Andalusia once. I saw him one weekend in Montgomery. I saw him one weekend in Birmingham. And he was really surprised when I went up behind him in the halls of Congress in D.C. In February of my freshman year and tapped him on the shoulder, and he turned around, and there I was. And I said, "Congressman Dickinson, I need that job." And he said, "Well, I would give it to you, but I've already promised it to someone else." I was disheartened. And, you know, I thought, this is a man who's a friend of my father. He's been in our home. I mean, what are friends for? But we scratched his back. He's supposed to scratch our back. I mean, that's how it works, isn't it? And but he didn't scratch. So I had another friend who's one of my dear friends to this day, retired chaplain in Houston. And Craig was a first quarter freshman and good Baptist boy. And Craig knew my rejection of getting to go to Washington. So he said, "Well, I'm going to go work this summer at Glorieta Baptist Assembly in Glorieta, New Mexico. It's a Baptist assembly ground out there." And he said, "Why don't you apply and we'll go together?" So I applied and got accepted, and I was making plans to go to New Mexico to work at the Glorieta Baptist Assembly. And the week before classes were dismissed, I was summoned to the phone. Now, for all of you who are younger, this is going to seem very antiquated, but we're talking a long time ago. I mean, I know you all have your phones right there. You're always attached to your phone. But in those days, phones were attached to wires, and we didn't have phones in our room, but we had a payphone on every floor. And I was summoned to the payphone, and so I went to the payphone and picked it up. And it was Mr. Brown, an assistant in the office of Congressman Dickinson, saying, "I've got some good news for you. Congressman Dickinson has a job for you this summer." I didn't see that coming. And quite frankly, by this time, I was rather ticked off with Congressman Dickinson. And I said, "Well, I don't know what to say." I said, "I've already taken another job this summer in New Mexico, and I don't know what to say." And he said, "Well, we need to know." And I said, "Well, school is almost out in a few days. I'm going home for a few days, and then I'm supposed to leave to go to New Mexico. I'd like to talk to my mom and dad about this and get their counsel. Would you call me in about a week in my hometown?" And he said he would. Well, he didn't wait a week. He called back the next day. And he said, "Do you want the job? Congressman Dickinson wants to know, do you want this job?" And every cell in my body said yes. But the word no came out of my mouth. Now, I was surprised at the time because I desperately wanted to go to D.C., but I told this man no, and in hindsight, it was a part of the sovereign plan of God to orchestrate my steps, to change my vocational course, ultimately to bring me to Lakeview. So I didn't go to Washington. I went to Glorieta, New Mexico. I worked on staff. There were about 400 of us, 200 girls, 100 college guys, and about 100 retired adults. And we hosted about 2,500 conferees every week. It'd be a music week and a Sunday school week and a missions week and discipleship week and youth weeks. And I worked in the dining hall. We fed 2,500 people three times a day. And we had three meals on and three meals off. So when you weren't working, you were free to go to any conference or any worship service. And the first week that I was there was Youth Week, and so I had a night off, and I went over to the auditorium there. It seats more than 2,000 people. It's a huge auditorium. And there were about 2,000 junior high and senior high young people there for Youth Week from all across the Southland. And the speaker that first week was Chester Swore. And he was very ancient. He was an old man. And he kind of hobbled up there. He had a short leg and had a sole on one of his shoes about this thick. And he had a big ear. I remember that. He just He was not attractive to look at, and nor was he dynamic in his delivery. He just stood and talked. But he had the anointing of the Spirit of God on him. That's all that really matters. And in the course of his message that night, he said, how many of you teenagers know what God has planned for you vocationally? Would you please stand? Now understand, I was not there as a part of the conference, but I was just 1 year older than the oldest students that were there. I was sitting on the second row, center section. And when he said, how many of you know what God's called you to be? Would you stand? Well, I knew God had called me to be a United States Senator, so I stood. And I know to you it sounds arrogant, and in hindsight it was. But I honestly believe that God had called me to be a United States Senator. By the way, I would have been a terrible senator and sinner. I am both, but I'm not both, but I am a sinner, saved by grace. I remember I turned around to see how many of those young people were standing. And of at least 2,000 teenagers there, maybe a dozen were standing. And I remember this thought went through my mind. I feel sorry for these young people because they don't know what God's calling them to do, and I know what God's calling me to do. Second week was the second youth week, and I had a night off, so I went to youth week, second week, and the speaker was Winston Pierce, professor at Golden Gate Seminary in California, and his message was on the call of God to be a pastor of a local church. And I just sat there mesmerized as this man talked about being a pastor. And it wasn't to be a missionary, it wasn't to be an evangelist, it wasn't to be a minister of music, it was to be a pastor. And when the service is over, I was walking over to the snack bar with a fellow staffer, and I remember saying to her, you know, after hearing that sermon tonight, I think I might want to be a pastor. But I hastened to say to her, but of course I can't do that because, you know, this end of the sentence, God's calling me to be a senator. But something happened in my spirit that night. The Spirit of God planted in my spirit in June 1967 a desire to be a pastor. It was very subtle at first. I sure didn't want to acknowledge it. I'd had plenty of people tell me when I was growing up, you'll be a preacher someday. I had pastors tell me that. I had Sunday school teachers tell me that. I had relatives tell me that. My mother and father never told me that, ever. But I had others. I came back to school, and my desires had begun to dramatically change. My passion for all things political began to plummet. And my passion to know the Word, to declare the Word, to share the gospel with classmates, to pray, to seek the Lord began to increase and increase. And it was a difficult time for me. In fact, I actually failed a class that quarter. I couldn't think clearly. I couldn't study. I was now the president of the Young Republicans. I went to chapter meetings. I presided at chapter meetings, but I tell you, my heart wasn't in it. I'd rather be searching the Word, sharing the gospel, had a prayer meeting. And it was a difficult academic quarter for me. And then on Thanksgiving, I went home for a few days, and I talked with my parents about it while I was home at Thanksgiving. And I just shared with them the struggle in my soul that I had this growing desire to be a pastor, and I didn't know how to process that. Every pastor that I'd ever heard give his testimony sounded like he was a preacher, not because he wanted to be, because God made him. Like he was drafted against his will. And I'm thinking, you know, it's not a real call from God unless you're drafted to do something you don't want to do. And I was like a volunteer. And they just listened and encouraged me. And I came back for the last 3 weeks of the fall term, and just a few days into that first week, right after Thanksgiving, I came to a peace in my spirit that this desire that was in my heart to be a pastor had been placed there by God. And I should not reject that, but embrace that is the way that God had worked in my life to make me, to call me to the gospel ministry. And soon after that, I got a letter from my mother, and she said, son, you know that we prayed almost 10 years that God would give us a son. She said, what you don't know is we also prayed during those years that he would also be a preacher of the gospel. And we've only also prayed that for the last 19 years since you were born. So for almost 30 years, my parents had prayed for a son who would be a preacher of the gospel. That was a sweet confirmation from the Lord. Back in those days, good Baptist boys went to Sanford. And so I determined to transfer away from Auburn to Sanford to prepare better for gospel ministry. But there was one big problem that stood in the way, and that was that I was enlisted in the Reserve Officer Training Program of the United States Army. I had planned to graduate with a commission, serve 2 years as an officer and several years as a reservist. Go to law school, move home, run for public office. Now understand, this is December 1967. This is 1 month before the Tet Offensive in Vietnam. That's the height of the war in Vietnam. We had 500,000 American troops in Southeast Asia then. And second lieutenants were a dime a dozen in those days, and they were the highest casualties, I'm sure. And I just assumed, you know, another 2.5 years, I'd be over there in the rice paddies. Because I had signed up for ROTC. I mean, in those days, all freshmen and sophomores had to do drill. But I'd signed up for advance. My name was on the dotted line. I'd taken a number of military science classes. But God had called me to something else. And so I went up to Old Brown Hall, and I went up to the counter there in the lobby, and a major, I don't know who it was, I'd never had a class with him, came up and I said, sir, this may sound strange to you, but I told him my name. I said, I've committed to advance and to get a commission someday, but I said, God has worked in my life and he's called me to be a preacher of the gospel. And I feel like God wants me to transfer away from Auburn to Samford University, and I just wonder if there's any way I can be released from this commitment. And this is what he said, son, for no other reason could you be released, but for this reason, we will release you. He got some forms, I filled them out, I signed them, he signed them. 10 minutes time, I walked out of Brown Hall, relieved of my previous commitment to the United States Army. Transferred to Sanford, where I graduated 3 years later. Now, you need to know that when I left Auburn in December of 1967, not only did I leave here with a desire to be a pastor, but I left here with a desire to someday have a ministry in this city, a God-given desire. So, Sanford, 3 years, pastor of Carolina Baptist Church in South Alabama for 20 months. During those months, I met Kim. We were married. We moved to Fort Worth, Texas, where I was a student at Southwestern Seminary. I was a weekend pastor down on the prairie, Coryell County, near where George W. Bush has a ranch. And then when I graduated from Southwestern Seminary, I went back to the same church in South Alabama, Carolina Baptist Church, where I had previously served before seminary, and was there 4 years before we came here in 1979. During those 4 years, I had a growing desire to someday have a ministry in Auburn. And those in the church that I was close to knew that. I love that church. Had Lakeview not come calling, I expect I would still be pastor there today. And I was there to stay until the door opened for me to come to Auburn. And those who knew me well knew of that because I would tell them about that. I would say someday I hope to have a ministry in Auburn. I would be contacted by pastor search committees. They would write or call, and I would say, I'm not your man, thank you, but no thank you. And I was just where I needed to be until the door opened for me to come here. And in April of 1978, I went on my first international mission. I was 23 days in Hong Kong, Thailand, Japan, and Taiwan, most of it in Hong Kong, and teaching. And during the course of those days, I felt like the Lord really spoke to me in my spirit. You say, did he talk out loud? I've never heard God speak out loud. It's usually louder than that. And I heard God in my spirit say to me, it won't be long now. And so when I came back home, one of the first things I said to Kim was, I think we're going to Auburn. She said, when? And I said, I don't know, but soon. As it turned out, it was 13 months later, but that was God's timetable. So in September of 1978, I was preaching over at Carville Baptist Church in a revival meeting, and leading the music was my childhood friend David Dykes, a pastor in Texas. And on the last night, David said to me, did you know First Baptist Church in Dothan is without a pastor? He said, I'm going to write them a letter and recommend you to their pastor search committee. And I said, David, don't do that. I said, I'm not First Baptist material. I grew up in a First Baptist church. That's just not for me. And I said to David, I said, you know, if something ever opens up in Auburn, I'm open to going to Auburn. That was in September. In November, went to the Alabama Baptist State Convention in Mobile, and Kim and I were sitting in the balcony, and David was on the main floor, and I caught his eye, and he caught my eye, and he was saying, I need to talk to you. I got something to tell you. So when the session ended, we met, and he said, Lakeview Baptist Church in Auburn is looking for a pastor. And he said, I'm going to write them and recommend you. And I said, do it. Do it. So he did. And so I'm assuming it's coming quickly because God spoke to me in Hong Kong in April and David's written a letter. They know I exist. And on January 14, 1979, I walked out to the platform, Carolina Baptist Church, and there was a pastor search committee sitting out there, and I assumed it was a search committee. It was a church in Abilene. It just wouldn't leave me alone, and I kept saying, I'm not your man. Don't come hear me. But there they were. But it wasn't the search committee from Abilene. It was the search committee from Lakeview. And you know, in rural churches, there's the main door. I don't know if you call it the front door or the back door. It's the front to the outside, but the back to the auditorium. And then there's the little side door where all the people who are mad at you that week can walk out without having to shake your hand. And so most of the folks would come out the main door and shake my hand. And this search committee came out, and the last one was the chairman. He said, I'm Larry Swango. He said, we are a search committee from a church in Auburn. We enjoyed the service very much. And he turned and walked away. And I'm like, wait, hey, come back. I'm your man. They were gone. I didn't know what church. I knew it was a church in Auburn. Yeah. Well, y'all know I take a serious nap on Sunday afternoon, right? Y'all all know that. Eat lunch, put on your pajamas, go to bed, disconnect the phone, sleep all afternoon. and get up and do it again Sunday night. Preach. So this Sunday, got in the bed to sleep. I was so excited, I couldn't sleep. My adrenaline was just flowing through my veins. The next morning, I woke up early, and I walked from the parsonage past the cemetery to my study in the church house. My heart was filled with praise, and I took my Bible, and I just said, Lord, I just want to praise you today, because there's a church in Auburn, Alabama, that not only knows I exist, they've heard me preach, and they need a preacher. And I just opened my Bible randomly, not randomly, providentially. And I started reading these words from Psalm 21. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. Now listen to verse 2. You have granted him the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. It's like those words in verse 2 are raised letters on the page. You have granted him the desire of his request and have not withheld the desire of his heart and have not withheld the request of his lips. I've been seeking now all these years since March of 1967. This is January 1979. I've been seeking the Lord seriously, earnestly. God had begun to change my desires, and God had given me a desire to have ministry in this community. And then I see this word from God, and I knew it was a done deal. So I waited for Dr. Swango to contact me again. And I waited several weeks, and he didn't contact me. Now, I don't know what's planned for tonight. Maybe he'll have something to say. If you don't, they probably should let you have the floor for a little bit, Larry, and give your perspective, because it needs to be heard. But 7 weeks passed, and I didn't hear a thing. And about the third or fourth week, him and I went down to my hometown to spend a little time with my mom and dad. And my mom said, son, I want you to come out here and dig up this crabapple tree. She says it has real beautiful blooms in the spring and it just really looked pretty in your yard. And I said, Mom, I'm not going to be there to enjoy it. She said, you don't still believe those folks in Auburn are considering you. I said, I don't know what's going on in Auburn, but I know God's spoken to me. In fact, he had spoken to me a second time. Look in Psalm 138. And there I was just reading through the Psalms, and the Lord gave me this verse in verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. So I had two words from the word from God. I had Psalm 21:2. I had Psalm 138:8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. And I said to my mother, I don't know what's going on, but I know I'm going to Auburn. But I try to be an obedient son, and so I dug up the crabapple tree and planted it. All those pastors who came after me can enjoy its bloom, not me. Well, seven weeks and a day, at 9 o'clock on a Monday night, the phone in our den rang, and I picked it up, and the voice on the other end said, this is Larry Swango. He said, I'm chairman of the pastor search committee at Lakeview Baptist Church. And he said, we came to hear you preach a few weeks ago, and we'd like to come back and hear you preach again and talk to you about possibly becoming our pastor. I wanted to say, where have you guys been for 7 weeks? Are you deaf to the voice of the Spirit? But by God's grace, I restrained myself on that one. That doesn't always happen to me. Some of you know that. But he was kind, and the next Sunday they came to hear me preach, and that afternoon they all gathered in the den of the parsonage there, and before they asked their questions, and they had many questions, and we had more than one interview, as you well should, I said to the search committee, and I didn't know who they were. I didn't know that. I think all except one or two were either faculty or administration at the university. I said, now, if you are looking for someone to stand in the pulpit and to hold his own with the scientists and the philosophers and the educators in the university, I'm not your man. I cannot do that. But if you're looking for a pastor who will study the scriptures week after week after week, and will come to the pulpit always prepared with a word from God, then I want to talk about becoming your pastor. And it's literally like lights went off in their eyes. And to a person, man and woman, they said, that's what we want. And so a few weeks later, I was recommended to become pastor here. Kim and I came for a trial weekend. In some ways, it was a trial because it was a much different church then than it is today. Not just in size, but also in belief and practice and so forth. And I preached Sunday morning, Sunday night, April 12. And Thursday night, we had midweek service. And those days on Wednesday night, and by standing vote, church voted to call me as pastor. I got 145 yes votes, 20 no votes. I got 82% of the votes. I would have come with 51%. Because I knew that's what God had planned for me. Now, I said to the search committee at that time, don't recommend me if you don't mean it, because I'm coming to stay. And if you want me just to come and say the typical Southern Baptist average of 4 or 5 years, I'm not your guy. I'm coming to stay. And by God's grace, here I am, 40 years old. Thankful to God for this extraordinary privilege to be your pastor. I love Jesus supremely. And I long for his return. I think about it every day. Next to Jesus, I love Kim. And if I get a chance tonight, I'll say a few other things about that. I couldn't be pastor of this church without her support these many, many years. She is an extraordinary pastor's wife. And you are blessed to have her as your pastor's wife. I love my children, my 9 grandchildren. But I love Lakeview Baptist Church. Someday I'll no longer be your pastor. I don't know when that is. You need to be praying about that. But it can't be much longer because I'm 70 years old. I still have the fire in my bones. It just takes me a little while to get longer in the morning to get started. When I'm no longer your pastor, I will be a member of this church if you'll have me. This is our family. Why would we want to go join another church in town? We're here. You're our brothers and sisters. And I'm going to be the biggest cheerleader the next pastor has. You can be sure of that. And you better be too, or I'll be on your case. I came to stay and stay because in eternity past, God set me apart to be the shepherd of this congregation. And it has been an extraordinary journey for which I give praise to the Lord God Almighty. And I give thanks to you for allowing me this privilege all these many years to stand in this pulpit, to read the scriptures and say, thus saith the Lord. Y'all pay me good money to read the Bible. That's what I do. You just pay me good money to read the Bible. And let me tell you what it means on Sunday. That's a good job. Thank you. Well, I'm out of time and out of gas. But I needed to say that. Thank you for letting me say it. Now, before we go, we're going to stand and sing a song of commitment and decision and surrender, and somebody you who doesn't know Christ, you can be saved tonight, today. I hadn't preached the gospel today. That's pretty unusual. I'm just going to work it in here for a minute, though, just so we know what we're talking about. The Jesus who saved me as a 10-year-old and the Jesus who saved most of the people in this room can save you. If you don't know Jesus, you can be saved. You say, well, Pastor, what must I do to be saved? Let me give it to you in a nutshell. You must, number one, know that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself, that your sin and your guilt is so great that you can never gain right standing with God by your own merits. And number two, you must repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus, his finished work on Calvary's cross, for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your eternal soul. And it is the single greatest decision you will ever make. Pilate said, when Jesus stood trial before him, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And that's the question that every one of us needs to ask himself or herself. And the only right answer is repent, believe, and obey. God is no respecter of persons, and you can be saved today if you'll come to Christ. Come to Jesus while you can. Come while we stand and sing. Our pastors will be here to pray for you and help you. We stand and sing together. Come now while we sing.